Our Father, we do ask that you would teach us tonight from your word. Open our eyes that we may see wonderfully things out of your word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. And I want to go over again a verse that John broke open to us a few months ago. And give you a policeman's perspective, a little different perspective of the same truth. And I talked to John about this. I said, is it all right if I use one of your messages? He said, which one is that? And I said, it's 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, you mean the Apostle Paul's message that he got from the Lord? So you see, it really doesn't belong to anybody. He says, absolutely, you go ahead and use it. So we'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 16. And this is, to me, just an exciting text because it's so relevant today. It has a lot of bearing on what I believe the church is going through right now and what we as believers are going through. And it has some words of admonition to us, of encouragement. And I'd like to go through these five biblical principles to live by tonight. And I guess if I was going to have to call this something, this sermon tonight, I would call it Standing Firm. Standing Firm. Okay, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Number one, be on the alert. Number two, stand firm in the faith. Number three, act like men. Some of you ladies are going to have a problem with that tonight, maybe. Number four, be strong. And finally, number five, let all that you do be done in love. That's the outline. Now, I'd like to give you the policeman's perspective of that outline from God's Word tonight. First of all, be on the alert. You know, that really implies that we spend a lot of time and energy in order to be alerted to what is going on around us. We in the police department do a great deal of this, and so it makes a lot of sense to me. We spend a lot of money on what we call intelligence. We have officers who are so-called underground or undercover that work in circles of criminals, and they gather information. And the officers that we have working intelligence don't make any arrests. No one knows who they are, really. At least we hope that's the case. For instance, we just had to bring out from under a man who had been with the Communist Party over 25 years, and he was about to retire from the police department. And we finally had to bring him out and say, hey, all this time, he's really been a police officer. He's been gathering information. And that really cost the city a lot of money and a lot of time and effort on this man's part, but it's that important to know what is going on the other side, to be aware of what is occurring around you. I've never really been good at being undercover. I guess it's because I look too much like a cop. Now, you know, there's some guys that look a little bit like a cop, and there are other people who can kind of get by a little bit, you know. Well, I've had trouble, but there have been a couple times. And one time I kind of had to because this informant that I had developed didn't trust anyone else. And he said, you know, I won't allow anyone else to come into my apartment, and that's where you're going to have to come in order to see what you're going to have to see. He said, they're dealing dope right out there by the swimming pool outside my apartment, and the swimming pool is surrounded by this apartment all the way around. It's kind of an O-shaped apartment building. Swimming pool's in the center. You'd have to be in an apartment to see it, and I'm not going to have anybody but you because I don't trust any of those other cops. They might burn me. Which means get him revealed, you know. So I said, well, all right, I kind of look like a cop, though, you know that. And not only that, this is in a black area, right? And I don't look too black, and I might stick out a little bit. And the guy said, well, I realize that, but why don't you come down as some kind of a businessman, like a TV repairman? I said, all right. So I went and got a TV repairman's uniform and got some electronic-looking equipment, including a two-way radio that I disguised to look like something else. And I went down and entered, and no one paid too much attention to me. I had, you know, TV repair on my uniform, and walked in and knocked at his door, and he let me in. He said, hey, man, you really look good, you know. And so I went in and sat there by the window. And after I was there just a short time, all of a sudden he said, quick, they're coming. I said, who's coming? He said, the dope dealers. I said, they're coming here? He said, yeah, I forgot to tell you. Sometime they deal out of my apartment. So I didn't know what to do. So I got all my gear behind his TV set, and I figured I got to look like a TV repairman, right? So I reached in and I pulled out all the tubes I could and put them out on top. I figured that looks a little like something. And I started acting like I was working on the set, and these guys came in, and dope deals were going down right in front of me. It was incredible. And they had a stereo going real loud on the other side of the room, so the noise frequency was up quite a bit. So you couldn't hear me if I talked real quietly, and so I just had my little two-way radio behind the TV set, and as guys would come in and make deals, I'd just lean over and pick up my radio and say, "Guy in a red shirt just scored 2 kilos, you know? And my partners on the outside were, and they'd wait for the guys to come out and let them go a few blocks away and make an arrest. Well, you know, that really got kind of interesting for a while because somewhere during the process, another interesting thing occurred. A guy came in with 3 or 4 crated boxes of radios, brand new. He brought him in and he set him down, and my informant's name was Joe, and he said, "Hey, Joe, I got 4 more radios for you." Ripped them off from White Front. Joe said, "You mean they're stolen?" The guy said, "Yeah, just like the ones you bought last night." Joe looked at me and kind of went like that. He says, "You know, man, I wouldn't buy anything stolen." And this guy looks over at me and he said, "What are you pointing him in for? He's just a TV repairman. Hey, man, you want to buy one too?" You know? I mean, it really got going, you know? And, by the time the evening was out, I finally had to go into a side bedroom, tie some sheets together, and lower myself out the window to get out with my life. I didn't have a gun. If they found out I wasn't a TV repairman, I was in trouble. Well, this took a great deal of risk and trouble and effort to gather information, to be aware of what was occurring within an apartment complex. And that's really what this means right here. In a spiritual way, we Christians are to be alert to what is going on spiritually in the world today. And let me tell you something. A lot of weird things are going on. I'm just going to cite just a few things to you. Let's look at the world system today, and I guess the world system has no better way to influence us than through its own media, and it is kind of controlling the media, not totally, but by and large, I would say 90% of the media is controlled by the world system. Let's look at advertising. We were coming back from Palm Springs not too long ago, and as I was driving, all of a sudden, my attention was diverted. You know, I just took a quick look, and over here was a complete nude body of a female on a great big poster, you know, Pacific Outdoor type thing. And of course, you know, it kind of, what's going on here? Somebody pulled the plug or something back here. But anyhow, my attention was diverted like it was just then. And when I looked at this nude body, which you can't kind of hardly ignore, you know, I saw that it was advertising gas. You know, it says regular 73.9 cents a gallon. And I thought, wow, that's really incredible that we're getting that blatant to use sex for everything that we sell. I mean, notice it in the advertising world. Sex is used for virtually every kind of commodity you can come up with. English leather, a nice cologne. I like to use it myself. You notice what she says about that, the gal on TV? "All my men wear English leather, or they don't wear anything at all." You ever pick up on that one? Not too subtle, really. I mean, it's kind of blatant, and it's getting to that point. Further looking at the media, let's look at entertainment. Even the so-called nice shows now that are rated GP and movies that everyone says, "Gee, that's a wonderful movie. It was about the 50s, a nice nostalgic movie." Name Grease, you know, great, great movie about the old times, you know, and all that. I didn't go to see it, but I heard about it. And the basic thesis is this. The gal that's portrayed by Olivia Newton-John begins, and throughout most of the program, she's a nice girl, a square, you know? And guess what? She doesn't have any fun. She lives a dull, miserable life. She doesn't get the boyfriends. And by the end of the show, somewhere near the end, she becomes worldly wise. She becomes a swinger, really with it. She appears in some kind of a slinky gown, they say, and smoking and very, you know, into it. And a real, I don't want to use any more descriptive terms, but you know what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, she's having fun, she's popular, she's with it, she has found happiness. And that's the subtle message. And our kids, you know, that are growing up, they're going to see these things, and they may not be thinking outside or consciously what they're being told, but really the message of the movie is, get with it. Don't be a square. Come on, get with it. You want to have fun? Go this way. Let's look at music as another form of the world system media. Once again, not even subtle at all. Rod Stewart, one of his popular songs today, Do You Think I'm Sexy? One of the ones that not too long ago was popular. Tonight's the night, and it doesn't leave too much for your imagination to figure out what he's talking about. And, you know, just blatant, open emphasis on doing wrong, on doing what is against God's direction. And so, many things are happening like that. I want you also to be aware of what is happening politically. I shared some of these things with a college group, and I'd like all of you to know this. I did a little research to make this presentation to the college group. You hear much today about consensual crime. It's called by the media victimless crime. How many have heard that phrase, victimless crime? Okay, you know what I'm talking about then. I'm talking about prostitution, gambling, narcotics, pornography. And they're called by the media victimless crime. And that implies, of course, that there are no victims connected with these types of crimes. That's not true. I want to give you some facts and figures. Let's look at the so-called victimless crime of gambling. And we have a good test tube to look at there. The test tube of Las Vegas, Nevada. In Nevada, residents gamble more frequently and spend more money on gambling than our nation as a whole. And you say, well, that doesn't surprise me too much. But here's something that may surprise you. Nevada has the highest per capita bankruptcy rate in the nation. Did you know that? You know that there are victims to bankruptcies? In fact, usually the victims are victimized in a higher cost of money than those who are victimized by a guy in the street who says, give me your money or your life. You know, that kind of guy with a gun on the street usually gets 30, 40 bucks from you. Usually that's the most people carry on their person. But bankruptcies? People lose hundreds of thousands of dollars in bankruptcies. Bills are not paid. People go without that money. And so there are victims in the state of Nevada. Nevada also has the highest, now get a hold of this, per capita crime rate, that is part one crime rate, in the nation, and has had since 1972. Now, part one crimes, as classified by the FBI, are crimes like burglary, robbery, rape, mayhem, murder, kidnapping, the serious crimes. And Nevada has the highest per capita part one crime rate in the nation. You see, there is a connection for some reason between gambling and crime. In addition to other kinds of victimization through bankruptcy, as I've just cited. Let's look at another crime, prostitution. Now, this is being alert as a Christian, you see. This is becoming aware of what's going on around us. Prostitution. We have an excellent test tube here to look at, San Francisco. Joe Frieda said in January of 1975, unless prostitution has violence attached to it, my office will not be concerned. 2 months later, crime in San Francisco was out of hand. 3 months, crime was up 34%. That's significant. And I don't know if you remember following this in the papers or not, but they were considering bringing in the National Guard. It got that bad. Okay? By December of 75, Frieda said, prostitutes, get out. And he took a hard line prosecuting prostitution. By February of 76, just 2 months later, crime was once again down 27%. It almost went down to the level it was before. Not quite. Remember, it went up 34%, and it went back down 27%. So even though there was some leveling off, it tends to show there's a relationship between prostitution and crime. Now, once again, we're not sure why. We have a lot of theories, but we know this, that there is some connection. There's other people that go along with prostitutes, where they are, the pimps, the people that the dope dealers that go along with them. There's a lot of things that happen in conjunction with the crime of prostitution, so crime goes up. We know that to be a fact by looking at San Francisco. Okay, let's look at pornography as another so-called victimless crime. By the way, I call these consensual crimes. People do consent to do them, so that makes them a little different than other crimes. Pornography. Many people say there's not really anything wrong with pornography. It just harms the person that perhaps wants to look at it himself, but no one else. I have a newspaper article here. The t- title at the top, the headline says, "He calmly tells you why men rape." And then this man, John Bunyard, who is sitting on death row, is interviewed, and it says at the beginning here, "His hands were shackled to a chair around his hips, and the man who police say is the Nob Hill rapist kept dipping scorpion-like to the cigarette held in his fingers at his waist. He smoked consistently, quick, hard pulls, the words spilling out with the smoke. I'll tell you," said the prisoner in Soledad's old wing, "why men rape." And then I'm going to skip down some a little bit here just for purposes of getting to the heart of the matter. "We go out to these corner bookstores and we buy these dirty books. But dirty books don't tell us about real life. It tells us, like on television, wild delusions. We go down there and we read this, and then we walk back by these girls, and they try to talk to these girls, and we reach out to them, and we get rejected." And I'm going to skip some here because he gets a little kind of tough with his language. "Where they're walking around showing themselves off like that. They've got all that and out there that you can buy any kind of filthy book or picture." And he says, "I'm no Puritan or nothing." I said to myself when I got that far, "I can realize that, you know. I'm no Puritan or nothing, but these kinds of things add to somebody who can't get into the flow of society. It our heads up, man, and we strike out in all different kinds of directions." And what essentially he says is, pornography had a part in why I raped and killed women. And he not only raped, he killed his victims after he was through with them. He discarded them like a piece of machinery or something. You know, just killed them and threw them away. And he said pornography was involved. Now, I wasn't surprised to see that because of all the sex crimes that I've handled, I've seen a real relationship between pornography and those who are sex-type criminals. Okay. Now you're alert a little bit to what's going on. The second point in Paul's outline to us is, once you're alert to what's going on around you, stand firm. Don't give an inch. If there's a biblical principle that says that's wrong, I don't care how popular it is, how much pressure you're getting, how much discouragement you may have to face by standing up, he says, just stand firm. Okay, what does he mean, stand firm? Let's look over to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Excuse me. To get a little more enlightening as to what he's talking about. "So then, brethren, stand firm," there's that phrase again, "and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Okay, so there he gives us a little more enlightenment, saying that when he says stand firm, he's saying stand firm not to your idea of what's right and wrong, or to man's ideas, but what does this book say? He calls it the traditions, it's translated, "which you were taught us by word of mouth or by letter." He's speaking about the scriptures now. And so he says, this is our standard. We're to stand firm to this standard and only this standard. Often it's easy to see things in a kind of a relative position. In fact, my son, who is a Christian out at Biola, he says, "You know, Dad, even with us Christians, it's kind of," and he put his hands up like this. He says, "It's kind of like this." And then he moved down like this in on a kind of parallel lines. And I said, "What does that mean, Bob?" He said, "Well, we kind of look at ourselves in a relationship to the world. And we say, if the world's," and he used a kind of a 1 to 10 scale, okay? 1 being gross and 10 being God's perfection. "If the world's at a 2, and we're at a 7, then we're in great shape, you see? And so we watch the world. But the only problem is, the world is going down. So guess what's going on with us? We're going down. And we're getting further and further away from God's standard of what is really right and what is really good for us and what really brings us happiness." And you know, I had to think a little bit about that. And I finally had to say to myself, you know, he's right. I have done that. I think you've done that. If you're like me, it's easy to look at others and say, well, as long as we as Christians are a cut above the rest of society, then we're pretty good. We're okay. You know, God is working in our lives, and we're at least not that gross. But we forget that it's going down at such a rapid rate. There's been such a falling off, even just the last 5 years. It seems it's decreasing at an increasing rate. And it's very dangerous to just keep your eyes on the world. You don't realize just how far you've gone down until you look at the clear light of Scripture. And praise God for a pastor that brings us weekly back to the Word. And throughout the week, we're encouraged to get into the Word. It's kind of like what I call the barroom syndrome. Because of my job, I have to go in bars once in a while. I don't so much anymore because I'm in management now. But when I was on the street, every now and then I have to go into a bar. And you know, bars are usually dark. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Bible have anything to say about that? Yeah, it says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, anyhow, you go in a bar and it's kind of dark and you can't see too much. In fact, you kind of have to feel your way in. And after you're in there for a while and you sit down, pretty soon figures begin to emerge and you begin to see people. And after you're in there for an hour, you can see pretty good. And you don't really realize how dark it is until you open the door and step back out into the street. And then it's blinding. You know, the light of outdoors just shocks you. You have to put on shades if you have them, or you have to kind of blink and get your eyes accustomed to the light again. It hurts your eyes. You don't realize how dark it's been. You get used to the darkness, is what I'm saying. You adapt to it. And in a way, we as Christians, that's easy to do. We become kind of adapted to what is going on around us, and we kind of flow in with the flow of society and just kind of keep our level above them at the constant rate, and we feel pretty good. The Bible says, it's not a relative matter. On matters of biblical principle, you're to come back to the clear light of the gospel, you're to stand in the sunlight of His Word, and you're to stand firm there. You're not to give an inch. Now, this is interesting how this progresses, because after He says stand firm, He says act like men. Now, remember, ladies, you said, well, I have a little problem there. What do we do? I'll go get our hair butched off, or buy some trousers and hobnail boots and drive a pickup with a 30-30 on the window. No. In Samuel, I think it's 1 Samuel, whereas it's in my notes, 1 Samuel 4:9 is one of the examples of a phrase that takes place many times in the Scripture. It says, take courage and be like men. It's kind of a phrase that you find over and over again in the Bible, where being courageous and a man are kind of linked together. And I think really what he's saying here is, be courageous. In order to stand firm, you're going to have to be courageous. He's not really saying be masculine in the sense of you're mannish. What he's saying is, be courageous like a man. And hopefully a real man is courageous. And so you women, you can be courageous. In fact, some of the most courageous people I've seen in this world have been women. And so he's saying here, be courageous. And you know what? It will take courage to stand alone, to stand firm. Why do I say that? Well, you know, I was working on another sermon today, and one of the points in this sermon, I'm just going to share part of it with you tonight, not the whole thing, of course, but just at this point, I just want to take a little parenthesis. One of the reasons, the six reasons that people have given me in my profession as a police officer for doing what they're doing when I catch them, you know, committing some kind of crime, there are six reasons, and one of the reasons is that they want to be popular. They want approval of the group that they're with. And so they tell a story that goes something like this. In fact, I remember a specific case. It was a gang slaying that took place down at a place called Estrada Courts on the east side of Los Angeles. And a young man by the nickname of Chocolate was laying in the street as we pulled up in our squad car in a pool of blood. He had been stabbed 20 some odd times. I forget the exact number now. He was very dead, of course. And as we conducted the investigation, we found out that a group of youngsters, none of them over 16 or 17 years old, a group of them had killed him. And by 2 or 3 in the morning, we picked them all up. And we began interrogating them. And as we went around through the various suspects, interrogating them separately, we found the same story coming out, and that was something like this. Well, he took out so-and-so's girlfriend, and so so-and-so was mad at him. And so when we saw him, so-and-so went up and hit him and knocked him down and stabbed him once. And then he turned to Pete and said, "Come on, Pete, you stab him too. You're one of the gang, aren't you?" And so Pete, later he's telling me this now, Pete says, "You know, I really didn't want to stab him. I had nothing against him. But everybody looked at me, man. And so I got down on my knees and I stabbed him a few times." Isn't that incredible that someone would stab a human being laying there wounded? He had nothing against him, but just because the rest of the group said, "Come on, man, if you're one of us, you'll do it." And so they went through the process, and then until the knife was passed around from person to person, until every person in that group had stabbed them a few times. So they all had a part in the murder. You know, that's not uncommon. We had another one that just happened like that a couple of weeks ago down in the Alpine area. And once again, it was the same story. This time there were over 20 of them that participated. No one really themselves had anything against this person, but the only reason they did it was the peer group pressure to be accepted, to be part of the group. That's a very strong motivating force. I was on a plane not too long ago, coming back from a speaking engagement, and I sat next to a man from the McDonald Corporation, you know, the people that sell hamburgers. And he was telling me about a program that they had where if an employee, and they hire a lot of young people, if they did everything right, if they went through some kind of a 5-point instruction type of thing that they had, they would give them a certificate and say, "You know, I'm Mr. So-and-so from the McDonald Corporation, and you did everything right. You said good morning, and you asked me if I wanted any fries with it like you're supposed to, and you asked if I want anything to drink, and then you said thank you when it was all through. And since you did everything right, here's a certificate, and I forget how much it was worth, but it was either worth 20 or 25 bucks. He says, you can cash this in for cash, but just want to let you know you did everything right," and we give him the certificate. He said, "Guess what we found? We found that somewhere between 80 and 85% of the certificates were never turned in." Now, what does that tell you? That recognition or approbation or feeling rewarded in some means by other people is a very important thing to people. It's more important than money. It's a very strong motivating force. And the reason I'm bringing it up at this point, it's tough to stand firm. It's tough to be kind of alone out there. And he says, "You know what? You're going to have to be courageous in order to stand firm." And then, this is great. It's almost like it's inspired. The next one, some of you are slow tonight. The next one says, to be courageous, you've got to be strong. Now remember when John covered this, he let us know that that word is in the passive. It really should be strengthened, indicating that it's from without you. And here is a principle that is just so exciting to me. Once I got a hold of this principle of being strengthened from God in order to be courageous, in order to stand firm, this made so much more sense to me. I learned this principle of being strengthened, of how to be strengthened from God, a number of years ago on the beat. I was working a black and white car, and I was not too long on the department. I wanted to get into narcotics enforcement, and so I had let it be known, "Gee, I'd like to get into narcotics division." And they said, "Well, you'll have to show a little class and show a little interest, and you'll have to make some arrests in this field and show your capabilities." And so I tried to get a little education. I worked with some guys that showed me a little bit of what it looked like and various other things and some of the symptoms, and I went to school at night and I tried to get a little bit of education. And I became aware of a guy that lived on my beat that was a pretty good dope dealer. I had arrested a few of the guys that purchased from him, and they had told me about him. So I knew where the guy lived. I knew he was a dope dealer, but I didn't have enough to get a warrant. And I told narcotics about him, and they were working about him too. But they said, "Well, look, if you get a chance, sometime the best way is that if you get him out dealing on the street and you get probable cause and can make an arrest, go ahead and do it. Don't be afraid to do it in uniform. Just go ahead and do it. But if you can, there better be more than one of you, because it's kind of tough, you know. And I know you're working a one-man car," this guy was telling me. I said, "Well, okay, fine. I'll keep my eyes open." So I did. And as I patrolled down the street, every now and then I'd drive by his place and I'd see what was happening, you know. One day, I came down the street, and as I pulled up to the signal, I could see down the street, I could see this guy come out of his house, and I could see some transaction taking place between him and some guys who were out in the car. It looked to me as though they were passing him money. And so, of course, I'm thinking, they're giving him some money. He's going to go back into the house, and he'll be in there for a while, and pretty soon he'll come out with the dope. So here's my chance, you know. So I just kind of acted like I didn't see anything, and I drove right on, you know, and then I went around the block. Well, I had just left Avenue 22 in North Broadway, where I had coffee with my partner, the guy that worked the adjoining car. And I knew he was no more than two blocks away. So I looked down at my radio, and I switched the tack frequency so I could get him, you know. And I knew what I should do. I should ask for a backup. But the more I thought of it, some strange feelings began going through me. And I started thinking, can't you see it at the station? Vernon single-handedly. You know what's going to happen, don't you? All by himself, you know, makes outstanding drug bust, several ounces of heroin seized, you know, I could see it. We really don't do that when a guy makes that kind of arrest, but I was dreaming, you know. Well, I didn't pick up the mic as I should have. I put it back down. I drove around the block, and I thought, I'm going to do this myself. And I pulled up and around the corner, and I got out of the car, and I took off my hat, and I went around and peeked around the corner until I could see him coming out of the house, and pretty soon out of the house he came. He came running down the stairs, and I ran after him, and he saw me coming, and he tried to get back into the house, and I caught him on the porch. And I pretty much had control of him until the two guys from the car came up and started helping. And then three or four people from the house came out, because he was raising a lot of noise and everything, you know. And all of a sudden, there's, I don't know how many, 5 or 6 to 1, okay, on the porch. And that was tough. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's not like it is on TV. Have you ever noticed on TV, they all wait their turn if there's 5 against 1? You ever notice that? In real life, they don't do that. They do it all at once, you know. And they were all over me. This one guy was trying to hit me over the head with a chair. And I was just kind of grappling with him and taking a few hits. And then I felt someone tugging on my gun. And I had a clamshell holster at the time, and a clamshell holster is the kind that snaps over the gun, and the gun doesn't pull out. You have to know where a release device is in order to get it open. And they didn't know where it was, and so they were just tugging on the gun. And they were pretty close to the release device, so I knew I didn't have much time. And I realized all of a sudden, as I looked down between my arms and could see these two hands pulling on my gun, hey, these guys are serious, you know. They're going to use my gun on me. And so that kind of gave me a spurt of energy, and I did something that later I felt kind of sorry about, but I first of all, I whipped both my arms back, and it just so happened his mother was standing right behind me. And I caught her up in the jaw and knocked her through the banister and over down over the porch into the lawn, Then the guy that was trying to hit me over the head with a chair, I hit him and knocked him down and actually unconscious for a while. I mean, it really gave me a spurt of energy, you know, when I felt that gun coming out of the holster. And after I got them together and drug a couple of them out to my car, the people from the neighborhood began coming out, and they didn't see any of this first part. You know, after I got the best of a couple of them, the rest of them split, and they went in the house and various other places, and now there's just the two, one guy unconscious, you know, and blood coming out of his mouth and everything, and all they're thinking is, wow, that cop was mean. Look what he did to these people. And they, of course, didn't know why I did it or what had happened, that they were trying to kill me, and they were very angry with me. And I got them in the car, and all of a sudden they're surrounded my car, and they're rocking it over, and they're trying to knock in the windows, and all of a sudden I decided, I need help. And I picked up the microphone, and I put in an officer needs help. Now, an officer needs help is the ultimate in all calls. You ever seen about 40 police cars all going at once somewhere? That's an officer needs help call. It's not a murder. You know, we don't do that for murders, but officer needs help, we do. No, we really do respond to murders. I got carried away there. But, you know, it was a beautiful sight to see several police cars coming around the corner and officers bailing out and coming to my aid. And all of a sudden, all these people went back into their homes and we had control. And, Then I became very embarrassed because the whole case was blown, that someone had picked up the dope from the porch during the confrontation there, had taken it back into the house and disposed of it down the toilet. Here I was without any evidence. All I had him was for assaulting an officer, and that's not too serious anymore. I was embarrassed. The guys, instead of giving me a lot of accolades, they said, "Hey, you dummy, didn't you have time to call for help or put in a backup call?" And I couldn't lie and say, "Well, no, I had about 3 or 4 minutes. I waited around the corner of the house." I had to tell them the truth. "Well, yeah, I kind of wanted to try this one myself." Well, that was embarrassing. They said, "Well, we could realize when you get into a situation that you can't control and all of a sudden you're there by yourself. But if you can ask for help, if you have an opportunity and you don't do it, that's stupid. You're a dummy, Vernon." And it was very humbling. Well, that taught me a lesson on police work, but it also taught me a spiritual lesson. And it's one that you see cropping up in the Bible over and over again. I want you to turn to Genesis 32:10. And here I'm going to give you about 4 examples of the sweetest words that God can hear. The one that He really loves the most. Genesis 32:10. This is Jacob speaking. "I am unworthy of all of thy loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become 2 companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother." The attitude, here's what I'm after, what I'm trying to get across to you. And you see this attitude, this plea for help, this humbleness of spirit, in every one of the men that God has used throughout the chronicles of history and throughout the biblical record of them. In every case, you find me a man of God, and I'll show you a man with a humble heart who comes to God and says, "God, I can't do anything here. I need you. Who am I? I am unworthy," he begins. "I'm a nobody." Exodus 3:11. Let's just flip over there real quickly. And here's one of my favorite guys. Next to the Apostle Paul, I think Moses is my biggest hero. Exodus 3:11. "But Moses said to the God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign.'" And then he goes on. And once again, it's the attitude. Moses is saying of God who comes and says, "I want you to do this." Moses' attitude is saying, "Who am I? I can't do this. I need you, God. I'm a nobody. I can't speak. I can't represent you." No, those are the sweetest words that God wants to hear. And in every case, that's the secret of strength, of being strengthened from God. Because whenever a man or a woman comes to God with that kind of an attitude and says, "God, I can't do this. I need you," that's when God just comes in and says, "Oh, that's what I wanted to hear. Now I can use you. Up until now, I kind of wondered, but now I can really use you." I love that spirit. David, 2 Samuel 7:18. "Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord, O God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant." I mean, you know me. You know what a bum I am. "What can I tell you? Who am I? You know me, Lord." Once again, the Lord just loves that. And the Lord used David mightily. One of the real men of God in the Scriptures. It says, a man after God's own heart. Once again, he had this attitude. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7:18. Flip over there, if you will. Listen to what he says. This is my number one hero, Paul. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." What he says is, "I can't do it, Lord. I want to, but I can't. You're going to have to do it." And then he says over in 2 Corinthians, remember the famous phrase, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." That's the secret. When you realize just how weak you are and confess that to God, then He strengthens you so you can be courageous, so you can stand firm. Now, the final admonition, and this is probably the most important one. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians, our text, 16th chapter, the 13th verse. Now we're in verse 14. And let all that you do be done in love. And I think the reason it's put in this context, here he says, I want you to stand firm. Now, in order to stand firm, you're going to have to be alerted to what is going on around you so you can stand firm. And then, in order to stand firm, you've got to be courageous. In order to be courageous, you've got to let me strengthen you. And we've seen how he does that. When we come to him and say, Lord, I'm just so weak, I need you. Who am I, Lord? Then he'll give you the strength to be courageous, to stand firm. But remember, in all of this process, you've got to do all of this in love. You know, there are various ways of standing firm. I think I've done both of them, the wrong way and with the Lord's help, the right way. But I remember in my past several times doing it the wrong way, kind of giving an attitude to those around you of kind of holier than thou. What? You're doing that? How detestable. You know, I don't really use those words, but I mean, that makes a good illustration, right? But, you know what I mean? It's kind of like it says in Proverbs. I like this illustration that he uses. He says, you know, there's one that speaks with a tongue like a two-edged sword. In our present-day language, it would be, there's one that speaks with a cutting tongue. And there's one that speaks with a tongue that soothes. And that's the wise man. There are two ways, and one is done in love. The tongue that soothes, the one that speaks in love, is a soothing tongue that doesn't threaten people, that doesn't come into the office and say, hey, I just learned yesterday from John MacArthur that all you sinners are really gross and that you better get with it. You know, that's one way of standing firm, but that's not in love. And you know, this is one thing that this church, Grace Church, has been accused of, and sometimes rightly so, of not standing firm in love. And I think on occasions I've been that way. And it's easy to be that way when you know you have the truth. I mean, you're having the word of life broken to you every Sunday morning. And you're getting it in faithfulness, and you know it. And you know it's right. And it makes sense. And our pastor spends so much time studying that you know when you're getting it, it's the right interpretation. And you feel very confident about it. And it's just so easy when you have that confidence to go into a situation in life and say, we've got it. All you guys are wrong. And give that attitude. And that's not in love. And I think it's very significant that he concludes this whole treatise on standing firm by saying, remember now, all that you do, let it be done in love. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be a holier-than-thou Christian. Don't be a Christian that just bugs people. But do it in love. Bathe all of your standing firm in love. It's possible, you know, to stand firm in love. Jesus did it. He was firm. But he is the epitome of love. And he's our model. Be alert. Don't stick your head in the sand. Know what's going on. Once you know what's going on, stand firm. To this standard, not to a standard that's going downhill every day and faster every day. In order to do that, you're going to have to be courageous. It's going to take real courage because we all want to be one of the group, to have approbation from the group, to get that commendation that we talked about. And in order to be courageous, obviously, we're going to have to be strengthened. We're going to have to be like David and Jacob and Paul and Moses and say, God, who am I? I can't stand firm. I just can't do it. You'll have to do it in me. And then the most difficult task of all, Lord, help me love the unlovely. Help me to be loving when I know what the truth is. Help me to do it in such a way that it'll be palatable. It'll be received with interest and with love. May God bless the teaching of His Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this admonition, this word of instruction to us in this day that we live. We thank You for the practicality of Your word and for the way it just is so reasonable and it all fits together and it all makes so much sense. And Father, once again I come to You saying, who am I? I can't stand alone. I can't stand firm without Your help, and I'm asking for that right now. And I pray that each of us tonight in this room, each of us in this family of Grace Church would take this message to heart and to listen to Your Holy Spirit teaching us and apply this even this week, even tomorrow, by the way that we live. For we'll ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.